Tonight we continue our series of sermons through the Heidelberg Catechism. You may notice that in the handout that was distributed today, you will find the outline for the sermon and also which question of the Catechism of that specific Lord's Day we will be dealing in the specific moments in the sermon. Let me just bring your attention to question number 18. Question number 18. If you turn back to our hymnals, at the back of our hymnal, page 13, you will find Lord's Day number 6. And I would like to point out the difference in reading of the answer that you have in the handout, which is the older version of the Catechism compared to the new version that we have printed out. As you see, question 18 asks, "But who now is the mediator who is at the same time true God and true sinless man?" And you notice that question 19, our instructor gives us a blessed description of the honor and worth of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he says, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who is freely given unto us for complete redemption and righteousness." As we read question 18, you notice a slight difference in reading to the same question. The question is, "And who is the mediator, true God, and at the same time truly man and truly righteous?" We read, "Our Lord Jesus Christ, who has given us to set us completely free and to make us right with God." Just bring this to your attention, the slight difference in reading there, and we'll be using the former reading of the Catechism. We turn to Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4, as we unpack the Catechism tonight through Hebrews 1, 1 through 4. Hear now the word of the Lord. "God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son, whom he has appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the worlds, who being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power, when he had by himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as he has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they." Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray together. Our great, holy, and almighty God, as we come before your word tonight, once again, we come before you in humility and humbleness, desiring to learn more of our Lord Jesus. Father, we pray that you would draw us unto him as we understand that he is truly our mediator, that he is the only mediator that there is, and that in him we find all the treasures of knowledge and wisdom, and that he is indeed the highly and most highly exalted being. Father, we pray that this would indeed increase our love for Christ, and that would, O Lord, make us indeed appreciate the redemption we have been given and our place in the kingdom of Jesus. Father, we pray that the preaching of your word would draw us unto yourself. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we come to Lord's Day number 6, we are climbing up the stairs of reconciliation and redemption. Our instructor has taken us 3 steps down to the misery of man. We have understood the original state of man is a state of desperation and a state of total depravity. As we come now then, in Lord's Day number 5, as we saw last Lord's Day, we notice that not any being, it's not any kind of being that can truly be the mediator of God's people, or it can be a mediator between God and sinners. We notice that there are specific characteristics that a mediator ought to have. We notice that the blood of bulls and goats, as we learn from Hebrews chapter 10, were not able to bring indeed to an effect that redemption and reconciliation that sinners so desperately need. The Catechism also pointed us that not even angels, although they are heavenly beings, although they are holy beings, would not indeed be able to serve, to work this mediation for us, except only one being, the Son. And that's exactly what we consider tonight in Lord's Day 6. While Lord's Day 5 taught us that it's not any being, we need a specific being to be our mediator. Lord's Day number 6 tells us who is indeed the mediator that we so desperately need. We see that exactly in the beginning, the opening words of the Epistle to the Hebrews. In the Epistle to the Hebrews, you certainly will remember that is a commentary of the Old Testament. Or more precisely, it is a commentary of the book of Leviticus. As we read the book of Hebrews, what we are reading is the New Testament approach or the New Testament understanding of what were all the sacrifices which had the purpose of bringing that gap, bridging that gap between sinners and Almighty God. And as we approach the epistles to the Hebrews as a whole, we know that the crux, the center of the message of Hebrews is that all those ceremonies in the past, they were simply pointing to that which supremely sublime, which is the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's exactly how the author begins. As we consider these four verses this evening, we'll learn that we must know that Christ is indeed our mediator, and that we may be assured of that because of his revelation, because of his incarnation, and because of his exaltation. The Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the only mediator between man and God, and we know these things, we can be assured of that because of his revelation, because of his incarnation, and because of his exaltation. Well, we learn, first of all, that we can trust that Christ is indeed the only mediator of man, between man and God, because that was what God has revealed. In verse number 1, we begin to read or to see that the writer of this epistle makes the case for what we would call a special revelation. You see, past we've learned that through the book of nature, God reveals that he exists. The book of nature is all the things that have been created and all the things that have been that are seen through our eyes. We learned that back in Romans chapter 1, that the Lord reveals himself and gives this knowledge to all living human being that he exists and his attributes are clearly seen in the creation order. However, the book of nature is enough to condemn, but the book of nature is not enough to save. While the book of nature revealed that there is a God and condemns all those who do not address this God as God, the book of nature cannot save. What can save? That's exactly the beginning of the epistle to the Hebrews. It is only through special revelation, and that's exactly what we read in verse 1. We read, God, who at various times and in various ways spoke in time past to the fathers by the prophets, has in these last days spoken to us by his Son. And the first thing we need really to consider is that this special revelation is a gift from God. You see, Christians, this special revelation is an action of God himself deciding to reveal him, to reveal his will, to reveal his saving mercies and graces to people. Notice how the author, the sacred author, began his epistle. He begins appealing to God. It is God who came and spoke to man. It's not man who broke out the shackles of his fallen nature and addressed God. No, it is a divine initiative. It begins with the Lord. But notice that the Lord addressed this divine initiative was not the same every time. The text says that God has spoken during different times. And during these different times, he spoke different ways. And this many times he spoke through the ages, he spoke in different ways, in diverse ways, and he spoke also to the fathers by the prophets. So we notice that in addition to this divine initiative in revealing the way to salvation, in revealing himself to those who belong to himself, to those he desires, he pleases to reveal, we notice that there is a diversion in this revelation. He has not spoken the same thing at the same time, but his has progressively spoken to people. And what we see is that despite of this progressiveness, there is somewhere this revelation is going. And that's exactly what we read in the beginning of verse 2. All this revelation that was given in different times, in different places, to different people, they were all being geared to this last days. Now, the last days is a very common expression in Old Testament literature to designate a time of completion, a time when God's revelation comes to an end, a time when God's revelation comes to its climax, a time when all the revelations come to its fruition, come to its crux. This is what the expression last days means. And these last days have come as the Lord himself spoke to the Son. Promise to fulfillment. That's the progress, you see. As the Lord has been speaking many times, different ways, to the fathers, by the prophets, he has been speaking the same message in different ways, pointing to the same direction, but in different times and in different manners, until the one who has been spoken of come. Now, how do we know that that's the content of the speaking? Because that's not revealed to us in verses 1 and 2, is it? We are only said, we're only informed that God spoke. But we don't know what he spoke. We don't know what was the content of this speech. Well, we don't know here indeed through these first two verses, but we know through the context and through the content of the whole book of Hebrews. Again, remember, the whole book of Hebrews is concerned with purification. It's concerned with how can we be pure? Can we be again accepted by the Lord? The whole book of Hebrews is about the way to salvation and the completion of, or the accomplishment of the sacrifices in the book of Leviticus. Well, that's exactly, therefore, given the whole content of the book of Hebrews, that's the message that he's referring to in the beginning verses. The opening verses are referring to this saving speech of God that came to different people in different times, progressively pointing to the final revelation that is the Lord Jesus Christ. Yes, the final word is the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing more to be revealed after him. He is all that those initial revelations were pointing to, and he is now the completion and the consummation of all that has been said. And a commentator put it beautifully in this way. He says, in him, in Christ, all the promises of God meet with the answering yes, which seals their fulfillment to his people and evokes from them an answering amen. And that's the reason why we can be assured that Christ is the only mediator that we need and the only mediator that there is. It is because it is him who has been revealed consecutively and progressively, time over time over time again, until his coming. That's exactly what we confess, isn't it, in question 19. In question 19 in the Heidelberg Catechism, we say that how do we know that Christ is indeed our mediator? We know because the Holy Gospel tells us. God himself began to reveal the gospel already in paradise. You see, time and time again, different ways to different people. The gospel has been revealed from paradise through the holy patriarchs to the prophets, portrayed it by the sacrifices and other ceremonies of the law. And finally, he fulfilled it, the Son, through his own dear Son. And you see, Christians, that's the reason why we can absolutely be assured of our faith this evening. As we live among so many alternatives to salvation, as we live among so many theories of how to be right with God, the question surely arises, which one is the truth? Is it Allah? Is it Muhammad? Is it Mary? Is it our own inside and our own conscience, our own in hearts and souls? Who ought we depend to make ourselves again acceptable before the Lord? Who can mend our relationship back together? And the answer is, it is the Lord Jesus Christ, because God Himself has spoken. God Himself has revealed it time and time again, over and over again, until the coming and the reaching of the climax of His revelation. The reason, therefore, why we believe and why we may be sure that the Lord Jesus Christ is indeed the mediator that you need tonight, the reason why you should never doubt it, is because God Himself has revealed it over and over and over again. Well, perhaps you sit here tonight and you say, well, what if your revelation is wrong? I don't believe that. I have heard this so many times. I have heard about this Christ over and over again, and not a change has happened in my life. I don't know Him, and I don't care to know Him. Well, if that's your position here tonight, my question to you is, without God's revelation, where can you find truth? Without God's revelation, where can you find morality? Without God's revelation, what are the bases that you have to live your life? You see, although people reject, as we have already read in Romans 1, although people reject the truth, they're not really rejecting the truth because they don't have it. They're rejecting the truth because they're suppressing it. To suppress something, you need to hold it. Remember the ball example when you're playing with the ball in the pool? To reject something, to reject the truth, you have to suppress it. That's exactly what the Apostle Paul says. And if you sit here tonight and you continue to insist in saying that these things make no sense to you, that these things make no appeal to you, well, that my answer to you tonight is that they make no appeal to you because you are in a state of rebellion. The reason why the beautiful and the climactic revelation that Christ is the consummation of the promise of salvation doesn't make an appeal to your heart is because you have a hard heart. It's because you need repentance. The reason why you reject these things is not because they're not rational. It's not because they are fables. It's not because there are beliefs that belong to a certain group. The reason why you're rejecting this revelation that has come time and time again until its climactic moment in the Lord Jesus Christ is because of the sin in your heart. It's because of the stubbornness of your soul. And this stubbornness will send you to hell. Therefore, here's my appeal to you tonight. If you continue to reject Christ as this climactic revelation of God, if you continue to reject Christ as the one who indeed can and will save all those who belong to Him, repent of your sin tonight. Repent of the sin of unbelief. Repent of the sin of stubbornness. Search your heart tonight. Isn't it true that you know the truth? Isn't it true that you don't want to submit yourself to God because He is God? And that would mean that you would not be God anymore. Oh, be honest with yourself tonight. If you continue to reject this revelation, it's not because it doesn't make sense. It's not because it's not logical. It's not because science doesn't back it up. It is because of the sinfulness of your heart. As we move on in the text, we notice that we not only may trust that Christ is indeed the mediator because He is the final revelation of God, but we may trust because He is the incarnate Son of God, because He is indeed a divine being who took upon Himself flesh. And we begin to know that in the second half of verse 2. As we turn our attention again to the text, we hear now, or we see here now in the text, a beautiful description of who Christ is. First one, He is the one who inherits all things. Look at the text. Whom He has appointed heir of all things. Now, you certainly do remember Psalm 2. When there is that divine conversation between Yahweh and the Messiah, in which Yahweh promises the Messiah to give Him all the nations of the earth. That's clearly a reflex of Psalm 2. In fact, Psalm 2 is what the writer to the Hebrews is going to use over and over again here in chapter 1. He is the one who holds the possession of all things. That's what is meant, that He inherits all things. All things belong to Him. Now, all things belong to him because all things were created by him. That's the second characteristic of the Lord Jesus Christ in this text. All things belong to him, and the writer continues to explain to us, through whom also he made the worlds. All creation, therefore, was made by the Father through the Son. Now think about this. Christ is not only the owner of all things, but he's also the creator of all things. Two clear characteristics that belong only to one specific being that we call God. Only God is the owner of all things. Only God is the creator of all things. And according to the writer, Christ is both these things. But not only that, there is a third characteristic. He is the exact image of the Father. Look now in verse 3. Who, the Lord Jesus, being the brightness of his glory and the express image of his person. Now pay close attention to the reading of this text. Does that ring a bell? Do you remember where the word image is used in another place in the Bible? Isn't it in the description of Adam? Do you remember there in Genesis, how exactly is Adam described? Or how exactly does God describe that he's going to make Adam? He's going to make Adam in accordance to his image. It's not the exact image, but it's in accordance to his image. There are specific attributes that God gives to Adam as a human being that resembles the divine person of God. Adam is not God, but Christ is. You see, because Adam, while it was in resembling the similarity or resembling the image of God, the clear description that we have here in verse 3 is that Christ is the exact express image of the person of God. Now that's a third characteristic, again, that only God could have. Only God is the owner of all things. Only God is the creator of all things. And only God is he himself. Nobody can be God for himself. And these are all three attributes that are designated to the Lord Jesus. But there is indeed a third one. He is not only the inheritor or the possessor who holds all things, not only the creator or the exact image of God, but he is also the sustainer of all things. You see, as we come to the end of verse 3, we read exactly that. He is the brightness of his glory to the express image of his person, and upholding all things by the word of his power. So in addition to all those three characteristics that are purely divine, we have a fourth one, that he is the sustainer of all things. The cosmos only exists because of Christ. In other words, what we have here, brothers and sisters, is a clear and express declaration of the greatness of Christ, not simply as a man, but as the incarnate Son of God. He is truly God in human flesh. That's the reason why he indeed is the mediator between God and man. He is not only the climax of all revelation, but he is also God himself, and only God himself could indeed fulfill the ceremonial law for us. Now think about this info in light of the whole book. Once again, the book of Hebrews has the purpose to show to us that all those ceremonies in the Old Testament were pointing to Christ. All those ceremonies that would be administered in the temple or in the tabernacle, they were pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ. And what do we see here? In preparation to understand how our salvation works out through Christ, the author to the Hebrews is telling us clearly, this is no regular human being. This one is no angel. Actually, later on, we will know that he's higher, he's superior than the angels. He is God himself. No angel is inheritance of any of all things. No angel created anything with the Father. No angel is the exact image of God. No angel sustained the cosmos. Only Christ. You see, in light of the theology of the whole book, what we have right here from the beginning is that it was necessary for this one who would replace all that revelation to be God Himself. And that's exactly what we teach, isn't it, when we turn to Heidelberg Catechism 17. In Heidelberg Catechism 17, we profess that Christ must be truly God. Why? Because being truly God, He would indeed suffer the wrath of God, just like those sacrifices were typifying, just like those sacrifices in the Old Testament were pointing to the wrath of God being indeed satiated, satisfied through the sacrifice of an animal, pointing to the true sacrifice that would bring satisfaction to Him. The Lord Jesus Christ ought to be God because He will indeed tolerate the wrath of God. But not only that. He's not only to suffer God's wrath. Because think with me. Will not unbelievers suffer God's wrath? As unbelievers at the end of days is sent to hell, will they not also suffer God's wrath? Yes, they will. Will they resist it? Will they suffer eternally? Yes, they will. But are they alive? No, they're not. You see, and that's exactly what our catechism teaches us, isn't it? It is necessary for Him to be God, not simply to bear God's anger, but also to survive it. The text says He might bear the weight of God's anger in His humanity and earn for us and restore to us righteousness and life. It is necessary for the mediator not only to suffer God's wrath, but to survive it and to live again and to impart life to all those who are now in Him. Only God, who is indeed the source of life, can do this. And you understand this tonight, Christian, why our salvation relies entirely in the mediation that we have through Christ. Do you understand deeply this tonight? As we bring our children to baptism, we profess that this is a sign of the covenant. We profess that this is a command of God. But we also profess that baptism in itself will not save our little ones. We profess that baptism in itself is the sign and seal of that faith which indeed can save sinners that come to this only one true God, the Lord Jesus Christ. But time and time again, we find ourselves placing our belief in visible signs instead of in the reality of the signs, don't we? Perhaps inadvertently in our conversations, or perhaps secretly in our heart of hearts, we think, well, but he was baptized, but she was baptized. Or even we say, I was baptized, I'm fine. Well, we are reminded tonight that there is only one who can be our mediator, and it's not baptism. Baptism cannot be your mediator. Baptism was not designed for that. Your mediator is the God incarnate, the Son of God who took upon Himself flesh, but who is indeed God and who has been highly exalted. And that's what we see now as we come to the end of this text. As we move on in the text, we notice now that we come to the point when it is explained to us, at least in a very seed form, why this all is important. Why all that has been said about the Son is important. You see, we have had a beautiful description of who the Lord Jesus is, but now as we come at the end of verse 3, we notice that all His glory as God is directed, is channeled to one specific act that He Himself can do. The text says, when He had by Himself purged our sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, two things I really would like to bring to your attention. The first one is, do you notice the personality, the focus on person that is in this verse? Notice it again. He, by Himself. He is God indeed, but He by Himself, as a real person, as one who truly exists in flesh and bone, purge, says the text, our sins. Why? Why in flesh and bone? Again, look at the context of the whole book. How were sins purged or symbolically purged in the old covenant? Wasn't it through the offering of flesh? Through the offering of blood? Wasn't it a representation of that which was necessary to happen once and finally in one specific person, the Messiah, the promised Messiah? You see, as we come to the end of this beautiful description of Christ's Godhead, we are reminded that it is exactly this God-man who takes upon Himself flesh so that He can be slain just like those animals in the Old Testament, and in this way, purge for our sins. It is only through the spill of blood, the writer reminds us. The emphasis here is in the personality of the Son. The emphasis here is in the fact that the Son was indeed a real human being who really shed His blood, who really gave His body as a sacrifice so that sins could be forgiven. That's exactly what the word purged means. Perhaps you're reading that the sins were purified or that we were cleansed. That's exactly what the word here purged in our translation means. Christ, as the highly exalted God, as the one who created all things, took upon Himself flesh. And as He sheds His blood, and as He offers Himself as that perfect and pure sacrifice that had been revealed over and over and over again, He indeed steps and smashes the head of the serpent. He purged for our sins. The justice of God is satisfied. And that's what we confess, isn't it, when we turn to question 16. In question 16, our instructor reminds us that the mediator needs to be man as well, and a righteous man. And why is that? He says, because God's justice demands it. God's justice demands that the same human nature that provoked His anger would be the same human nature who would purge for sin. That's the content of the covenant of works. That's part of the articles of the agreement that was made with man. The Catechism also reminds us that that was also necessary so that the righteousness of a man would be imputed unto us. You see, those animals symbolized or signified exactly that. It signified a transference of sin. And while sin was being punished in one, the other who was offering was considered as righteous. The symbolism of the sacrifices are finally come to its accomplishment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here is no mere symbolism. Christ is the final word. Christ is this final revelation. And we know that Christ is indeed our mediator because of this consecutive revelation, because He's God incarnate Himself, and because ultimately He offered that sacrifice and it was effective. Now, how do we know it was effective? Look at the end of the text. After He had purged our sins, He was highly elevated, says the text, that He sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become so much better than the angels, as He has by inheritance obtained a more excellent name than they. Perhaps a valid question to ask at this moment is, why bring up the angels? Why say anything about the angels? Well, when we read a little bit about the background of the letter to the Hebrews, we understand that some sects among Jewish Christians would place a lot of value and dignity and honor to the angels, to the point as seeing them as a sort of mediators. That's the reason why, right from the beginning, and that's going to be central to the argument in chapter 1 in this letter to the Hebrews, that the angels are inferior to Christ. The angels are not to be compared to Him. Yes, they are holy beings, no doubt about that. Yes, are they spiritual beings full of splendor and light? No doubt about that. But look at the text again. He has become infinitely better than any angel in his human nature. He has been highly exalted. He was already exalted as God himself. But in his human nature, after experiencing death, after experiencing the tomb, now that he has purged for our sins, now that he has accomplished the covenant that he established with the Father, he is now ascended into heaven. And he's full of majesty on high, says the text. And he's now, look again, he has received a more excellent name than they. That's a clear declaration about the status of his authority. He has a more authoritative place than any other angel as a glorified human being has ever occupied in heaven. And you see, Christian, this is your mediator. This is a mediator that your heavenly Father has given unto you. That's exactly what we finally confess in question 18, isn't it? In question 18, our instructor reveals to us who is this who is truly man and truly God. It is Jesus Christ. He is given unto us. And he is indeed our wisdom. He is our righteousness. He is our holiness. He is our redemption. You see, the same way in which we see here in the epistles to the Hebrews, the high exaltation of the Lord Jesus Christ, our instructor tries to bring that up as he reminds us that it is in Christ that we are completely set free and made right with God again. Therefore, Christian, you may rest assured that your salvation is absolutely guaranteed. Not because of you. Not because of your faithfulness to this congregation. Not because you have been keeping up with all your commitments and you have been faithful to your word. But because God has been faithful to his word. Because his revelation has come to a climax. It has come to a final accomplishment in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. Finally, the God-man who has been revealed time and time again from paradise to the end of the period of the prophets has finally come. And apart from him, there is no mediation. Apart from him, there is no salvation. His revelation, his incarnation, and his exaltation, all that proves that Christ is a mediator of our redemption. Therefore, rest assured, if you sit here tonight and you are resting in Christ, you are indeed in the arms of the only one who can save sinners. You are indeed in the safe and strong arms of he who destroyed death, hell, and Satan. You are in the arms of he who will come again to rescue his people. Yes, indeed, we still battle with sin, don't we? And yet, the grace of God continues to be revealed to us in his final revelation, the Lord Jesus Christ. So let us cling to him in full assurance, in full confidence. Perhaps you sit here today and you're still rejecting Christ. Perhaps the text says that he is God. Perhaps indeed the text says that he is man. Perhaps the text indeed say that he is the revelation of God through time and that you should listen, but you continue with closed ears. Once again, I call you to repentance. Do not leave these doors, the doors of this building, without searching your heart, without making sure that he is indeed the last revelation of God, Christ, is indeed your Lord and Savior. Every day, every breath, every thought you do and take, apart from this great Savior, is an act of rebellion against him. May the Lord be glorified. Let us pray together. Great God in heaven, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for confirming unto us tonight, through your word, that Christ is indeed the mediator, announced over and over again, but finally, who finally came in the last days. Father, we thank you for sending him unto us. We thank you for keeping up with your promise. And Father, now we pray that you would help us to cling to Him for all our needs. That He would help us, O Lord, to cling to Him, to find true satisfaction for our souls. And as we battle with sin, O Lord, make us cling to Him who cleansed us thoroughly, who purged for our sins once for all at the cross of Calvary. Father, we continue to pray for those who are far from You. Be merciful with them and bring them to You, if that's Your will. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.